The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled Come, Lord Jesus, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. In 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 13, we are introduced to a tragic sequence of events in King David's life. God's fourfold judgment for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah is about to come upon him. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4. David's son, Amnon, forces himself upon one of his sisters, Tamar, committing incest. David's favorite son, Absalom, takes vengeance and has Amnon killed, then flees from David's wrath. Joab craftily engineers Absalom's return to Jerusalem, and the latter proceeds to turn the hearts of the people of Israel away from David. That accomplished, Absalom, quote, sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron," unquote. 2 Samuel 15:10. This was the city where David had first been crowned king. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. Upon learning that Israel has rejected him in favor of Absalom, David leaves his throne to the usurper and flees from Jerusalem with his 600 mighty men and many servants. 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 22. In allegiance to David, the priests Zadok and Abiathar, together with the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant, seek to join the procession fleeing Jerusalem. David, however, demonstrates again why God said, quote, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will," unquote, Acts 13:22. He tells the priests, "Carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again. But if not, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." 2 Samuel 15, 25 and 26. David then arranges for Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, to act as spies and bring vital secret messages to him. That's chapter 15, verses 27 through 29. David is told that Ahithophel is part of Absalom's conspiracy. This genius had been David's chief advisor and was probably the most brilliant strategist the world has ever seen. Quote, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom," unquote. Chapter 16, verse 23. David instantly offers a prayer that goes to the heart of the matter. It is a model for us today of insight, brevity, and effectiveness. Quote, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness," unquote. That's chapter 15, verse 31. Almost immediately, Hushai the Archite, loyal friend and longtime counselor, appears with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Verse 32. David recognizes in him the answer to his prayer, not a miracle, but a means. Often we ask God to do for us what we could have a part in doing for ourselves if we would use what he provides. David tells Hushai, quote, "If thou return to the city, and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel," verses 33 and 34. And so it would be. Ahithophel urges Absalom, quote, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and I will smite the king only." That's chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Ahithophel's counsel was the only possibility, but playing on the reputation of David and his men as invincible warriors, Hushai cautions, quote, The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. Thou knowest that thy father and his men are mighty men, chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps. Thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he's hid now. When some be overthrown, whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he whose heart is of a lion shall utterly melt, for all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him as the dew falleth on the ground. And of him, and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Unquote. That's chapter 17, verses 7 through 12. Absalom and his men are attracted by the thought of having hundreds of thousands united to attack David's 600 men, and they accept the counsel of Hushai that, quote, the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, unquote. That's verse 14. The latter knows that if David and his men have time to get some food and rest, all the men of Israel will not be sufficient to defeat them. Ahithophel is a tragic figure, a master strategist whose amazing career has been driven not by love for the God of Israel and loyalty to David, whom God has chosen to be king, but by his love for outwitting Israel's enemies and being admired as the brains behind the phenomenal success God has given to David. The fact that the despised shepherd boy David defeated Goliath and the Philistines simply by faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has never gripped the soul of Ahithophel. For him, there are no more challenges in serving David after Israel's enemies have all been defeated, whereas guiding Absalom's revolt will bring him out of virtual retirement and into action again. Ahithophel apparently sees in Absalom's rebellion the opportunity for new demands upon his genius. Here is an exciting task worthy of his remarkable talents. But now his wise counsel has been rejected. Knowing exactly what the outcome will be, he doesn't hesitate a moment. Quote, and when Ahithophel saw him, that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass, got him home, put his household in order, and hanged himself, unquote. Chapter 17, verse 23. David, too, knows that all Israel is no match for his 600 incredible warriors, one of whom, quote, lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time, unquote. 2 Samuel 23:8. Another, quote, smote the Philistines until his hand clave unto the sword, and the people returned after him only to spoil, unquote, 23:10. Still another slays 300 at one time, 23:18. David pleads with his invincible army, deal gently for my sake with Absalom, 18:5. And so it happens, precisely as Ahithophel, Hushai, and David have foreseen, under Absalom's leadership, Israel suffers a stunning defeat. In spite of David's passionate plea, Joab kills Absalom in order to remove any further challenge to David. Israel is ashamed of its disloyalty to its rightful king, but doesn't know what to do. Perhaps recognizing God's judgment upon his own sin, David weeps inconsolably in seclusion for Absalom. O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, 2 Samuel 18:23. Joab, who for all his perversity is a man of keen insight, rebukes David. Joab said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died, then it had pleased thee. If thou go not forth to the people, there will not tarry one with thee this night. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 8. The people remember that David, after all, has delivered them from the Philistines and other enemies and has ruled them well. With Absalom dead, the word spreads quickly. Quote, "Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" Unquote. Verse 10. Even though Absalom has been defeated, David will not go back to his throne in Jerusalem until the hearts of the people have changed toward him and they welcome his return. But David is not idle. He sends Zadok and Abiathar the priest to the elders of Judah to say unto them, "Ye are my brethren, my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king?" Chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. This appeal, quote, "bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants." Unquote. Only then the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go out to meet the king. Chapter 19, verses 9 through 15. Surely this story has prophetic implications for the last days in which we find ourselves. In spite of those who claim that God has finished with Israel and that the church is the new Israel, scores of prophecies foretell a full and final restoration of Israel in her land, with the Messiah ruling over her forever on David's throne. This restoration must be yet future, because nothing that comes close to these prophetic promises has ever occurred in Israel's history. Quote, "He that scattered Israel will gather him. They shall come and sing in the height of Zion. They shall not sorrow any more at all." Jeremiah 31, 10 through 12. "The city, Jerusalem, shall be built to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." Jeremiah 31, 38 through 40. "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. And I will set up one shepherd over them, even my servant David. He shall be their shepherd, and they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. They shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid." It's Ezekiel 34, 12, 13, 23, 28. "And I will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more." Ezekiel 36, 11 and 15. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden." Ezekiel 26, 26 and 35. "I, the Lord, will build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Ezekiel 37, 36. "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, they and their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince, forever. My sanctuary shall be in the midst of them, forevermore." Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Ezekiel 39, 7, 22, and 29. David is one of the clearest Old Testament types of Christ. Therefore, we can see prophetic implications concerning the second coming of Christ in the incident from 2 Samuel cited above. This fact becomes even clearer in the passage from Ezekiel 37, that the promised Messiah is referred to as David reflects the fact that he is the ultimate son of David, who will reign upon David's throne in Jerusalem over restored Israel and the world forever. Zechariah gives further details in enlarging upon these prophecies. quote, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. My God shall come, and all the saints with me, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, and chapter 12, verse 10a. Clearly, God is speaking, but what could he mean that he has been pierced by Israel? And why does he seem to refer to another when he goes on to say, "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son"? That's chapter 12, verse 10b. "They pierced me," says God, "but they shall mourn for him." Do not the words of Christ explain this when he says, "I and my Father are one"? John 10:30. Israel's mourning can only be in remorse for having pierced her God. But how is that possible? Only if God himself had become a man through a virgin birth and had been rejected and crucified, as Isaiah foretold. Quote, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." End quote. Isaiah 7:14. Quoting again, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." That is, he is the Messiah who will reign. "And his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," unquote. Isaiah 9:6. Quoting again, "He is despised and rejected, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed," unquote. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. Furthermore, only on the basis of the Messiah, who is God himself paying the penalty for our sins, could Zechariah go on to say that, as a result of Israel's recognition and mourning, quote, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness," end quote. That's Zechariah 13, verse 1. Surely Israel stands today in relation to the coming David, that is, the Messiah, where she stood in relation to the original King David after his rejection. Upon being rejected, Jesus said, quote, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," unquote. Matthew 23, 39. That will indeed happen in the midst of Armageddon, as Israel, attacked by the armies of the entire world unto Antichrist, faces annihilation and cries out in desperation for her Messiah. He comes to rescue her, and they see that he is a man who was pierced to the death and is risen again, the very Jesus they have despised and rejected, as their own prophet Isaiah foretold so clearly, Isaiah 53. Could we also find application for the church? Christ has promised to come and take us to his Father's house of many mansions, John 14, 2-3. Could it be that, as David waited for Israel to invite him back, Christ will return only when his bride earnestly calls upon him to do so? The Absaloms of this world have captured the hearts of Christians everywhere. We are in the midst of apostasy. The last thing many Christians want is the rapture, because it would interfere with their earthly plans. Christ foretold that, quote, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," unquote. Matthew 25, 5-6. Is it not time for that cry to resound throughout the church? Could this be why Revelation ends, quote, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, even so come, Lord Jesus," unquote. Revelation 22, 17 and 20. When will the church speak a word for bringing back the King? Let us who love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8, sound the midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, even so come, Lord Jesus." and let us urge many others to join us in this plea to our Savior.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from J.C. Ryle. It is hard enough to fight the devil, the world, and the flesh without private differences in our own camp. But there is one thing that is even worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine tolerated and permitted. There are times when controversy is not only a duty, but also a benefit. And it is a plain scriptural duty to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. The Apostle Paul was beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, chained and left in a dungeon, dragged before magistrates, barely escaped assassination, and so pronounced in him were his convictions that it came to a point when the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica declared, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." God pity those pastors and Christian leaders whose main objective is the growth of their organizations and whose main concern is lest their boats be rocked. They may escape controversy, but they will not escape the judgment seat of Christ. From J.C. Ryle, 1817 to 1900, Anglican bishop who withstood Rome. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, one of my favorite hymns says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It goes on to say, "The immortal dies. How could God die? And if he did, who held the universe together?"
Christ is both God and man in one person. Surely he didn't cease to be God when he died for our sins. Then did God die? Some suggest that Christ died as a man, but not as God. But there is no biblical basis to separate his deity from his humanity, so that Jesus did this as a man and that as God. We dare not restate Scripture in a way that lessens the mystery of the incarnation. Paul writes, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." 1 Timothy 3:16. Everything that Jesus did was a manifestation of God as a man. As God, manifest in the flesh, he rebuked the storm. As God manifest in the flesh, he died on the cross. If Jesus were not God, the great I Am, he could not be our Savior. The God of Israel declares, quote, "Beside me there is no Savior," unquote. Isaiah 43:11. The babe born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem was, quote, "the mighty God, the everlasting Father," unquote. Isaiah 9:6. Were he less, he could not pay the infinite penalty through his death for the sins of the world. Could the immortal die? In fact, only the immortal had life to lay down. But if God died, who held the universe together? The Bible doesn't say God died. God is a triune being. Christ, who is God and man in one person, died. But the Father and the Holy Spirit didn't die. Yes, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30. But the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. The Father did not incarnate and suffer crucifixion. The eternal Son, one with the Father, became a man, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. Death is a state of separation, not unconsciousness. In hell, the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, Luke 16:23-24. Abraham's bosom, verse 22, was surely the paradise where Christ promised the believing thief on the cross that they would be together that very day, Luke 23:43. Fully conscious, as were the rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham, Surely Jesus could sustain the universe from paradise. A more difficult question would be, how did Jesus, as a fetus in Mary's womb or a babe nursing at her breast, run the universe? We must accept the incarnation as a mystery beyond human understanding. Jesus told Nicodemus, quote, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven," John 3:13. Whether in grave or womb, the incarnate Son of Man was also in heaven, because he is God, eternally omnipresent. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Never was there a time when Christ was not fully God. The same Jesus who did the miracles also died on the cross and is now in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is the gospel whereby we are saved, if we believe it sincerely in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Romans 10:9.
Question. I believe that Islam is a religion of tolerance and peace. Your criticism of Islam contradicts our president and other high-level members of government here and abroad, as well as both Christian and Muslim leaders. Isn't it time to admit you're wrong?
Presumably, non-Muslims who equate Islam with peace and tolerance are simply ignorant. Muslim leaders, however, who do so are knowingly saying whatever is expedient for the furtherance of Islam's goal of world dominion. They know many verses like this in the Quran. Quote, "When you meet the unbelievers, then it is smiting of the necks." In other words, strike off their heads, unquote. That's Surah 47:4. Muslims have historically spread Islam through conquest, whenever and wherever they could. It is either confess, quote, "There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet," unquote, or lose one's head. As Islamic authority Ahmad Hassan Az-Zayat states in Al-Azhar, Cairo, Egypt, quote, "Holy war, that is jihad, is a divine obligation. The Muslim knows his religion is a Quran and a sword," unquote. All 19 terrorists who attacked America last September 11th were devout Muslims acting in the name of Allah. Logically, I thought the attack would expose Islam's violent nature. Instead, Muslim leaders have become popular speakers in high demand, and Islam is being hailed as a religion of peace and tolerance. More than 30,000 Americans have converted to Islam since September 11, 2001. One such speaker is Imam Fawaz Damra. A local TV station aired a tape of Damra promoting a Palestinian holy war with rifles aimed at the sons of monkeys and pigs, the Jews. The Quran declares that some Jews were turned into apes and swine, Surah 560. Damra called the broadcast an outrageous attempt to discredit him, but the expose didn't reduce his popularity. As in all Muslim countries, in the hundreds of Islamic schools across America, many subsidized by Saudi Arabia, Israel's existence is not admitted on any map. The Washington Islamic Academy, just outside Washington, D.C., has 1,300 students. Its 11th graders study from a textbook which states that, quote, "On the Day of Judgment, Muslims will fight and kill Jews who will hide behind trees that say, 'O Muslim, O servant of Allah, here is a Jew hiding behind me. Come here and kill him.'" These are Muhammad's words. On the Oprah Winfrey Show of October 5, 2001, Queen Rania of Jordan said, quote, "The important thing is the spirit of Islam. That is all about tolerance and human dignity. Islam doesn't impose anything on other people," unquote. She must know that Muhammad said, quote, "He who relinquishes his faith, kill him," unquote, and that in obedience, Saudi Arabia and other Muslim countries where Sharia, Islamic law, is enforced, execute Muslims who turn to another religion. Muhammad said there could only be one religion in the world. He wiped out the Jews in Arabia, and no Jew is allowed there today. In Saudi Arabia, only a Muslim may be a citizen. No non-Muslim place of worship may be built, and non-Islamic worship is forbidden, even in the sanctity of one's home. This is tolerance? I challenge anyone to give even one example of where Islam has ever brought peace and tolerance. There are none. There are more revolutions, assassinations, and terrorism in Muslim countries than in all the rest of the world. Muslim against Muslim. From 1948 to 1973, there were 80 revolutions in the Islamic world, 30 of them successful, including the murder of 22 heads of state. Egypt's Anwar Sadat, a Muslim, was assassinated by the Muslim Brotherhood. East Pakistan rebelled against West Pakistan in 1971 and became Bangladesh. In the 18-year war between Iran and Iraq, 1,000 tons of poison gas were used and deaths numbered more than in World War I. This is peace? Sudan's Muslim government in the north has killed about 2 million black non-Muslims in the south, enslaved thousands who are sold to other Muslim countries. Gaddafi buys them for $15 each, and brutally oppresses and tortures in trying to force everyone into peaceful and tolerant Islam. In Nigeria, where 16 of the 19 northern states have adopted Sharia, thousands of non-Muslims are being killed and hundreds of churches burned down. In Indonesia, Christians are being killed daily and churches and villages are being destroyed by Muslims who are determined to force everyone into Islam. This is tolerance? In Algeria, about 100,000 people have been slaughtered in the last decade, Muslim against Muslim. Our task in Afghanistan will be to bring peace among its warring factions. The rival warlords are all Muslims who kill one another in the name of Allah. Kuwait and Saudi Arabia had to call upon non-Muslims to bring peace. If Islam is peace, why must infidels obtain it for Muslims? There are repeated appeals for tolerance toward Muslims in this country, but those who make such appeals never mention the oppression and slaughter of non-Muslims in Muslim countries. Enough of this one-way street. Shouldn't every mosque in the West be shut down and allowed to reopen only when Muslim countries provide comparable freedom? Tell your senator and congressman. Muhammad claimed that Allah had commanded him to, quote, fight against all people until all confess there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, unquote. Islam must take over the world, and that includes America. Abdulrahman Alamoudi, director of the American Muslim Council, told a conference of the Islamic Association for Palestine, quote, the United States will become a Muslim country even if it takes 100 years, unquote. Said Alamoudi, quote, I have been labeled by the media in New York a supporter of Hamas, that's part of Arafat's Fatah and responsible for most of the terrorism in Israel. I wish they added that I am also a supporter of Hezbollah, that means Party of God, end quote. The latter has been responsible for countless Katyusha rocket attacks upon Israel, the kidnapping and murder of many Americans, and for the bombing of the American Marines barracks in October 23, 1983, causing the death of 241 Americans. The freedoms we grant Muslims in America are being used to destroy those very freedoms. The Council on American-Islamic Relations, that's CAIR, CARE, with ties to terrorists, is organizing Muslim voters. Quote, our goal is to register more than 100,000 new Muslim voters over the next 8 months, unquote. Ibrahim Hooper, CARE spokesman, explained that he, quote, wants to see the United States become a Muslim country, unquote. Don't be deceived by the peaceful face Islam currently shows in America. Professor James A. Beverly of Toronto writes, quote, in 1999, I had lunch with an American whose identity I must conceal, lest I place his life in renewed danger. Because he no longer believed in Islam, he abandoned his faith. As a result, he received death threats, not in Sudan or Libya or Iraq, but in the United States, end quote. Islam is peace and tolerance? Never has such a blatant and destructive lie been believed by so many. Every Christian must see that this lie is refuted and the truth about Islam made known as widely as possible. Otherwise, the consequences will be horrible beyond our imagination.
And now, this month's news alerts. Our first is from Telegraph Group Limited, October 3rd, 2001. A government minister has launched an unspoken attack on church leaders in a new collection of prayers written for homosexuals. Ben Bradshaw, the Foreign Office Minister, accuses Christian leaders of hostility to homosexuals in a foreword to the controversial anthology, which includes contributions by Church of England clergy. One prayer in the book is addressed to the wife of my lover. Another prays that the next pope shall be young, colored, and gay. And one contributor argues that Jesus was homosexual. There are prayers in the book for same-sex marriages, sex changes, and fantasy and fetish. Mr. Bradshaw, who is himself gay, said that the new book would provide strength and inspiration for those who want to celebrate their God-given sexuality in the face of continuing rejection and hostility from church leaders. The collection, Courage to Love, which is published tomorrow by Darton, Longman, and Todd, encourages Christians to speak openly, whether we are gay, straight, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender. Among the contributors are Canon Jeffrey John, the Chancellor and Theologian of Southwark Cathedral, and Reverend Gene Malin, a Church of England priest and an official in the ecumenical organization Churches Together in Britain and Ireland. The book also contains a number of prayers for Holy Communion and other church services. Canon John defended the prayers, saying that the church should be pressured into offering blessings for gay Christian couples. The liturgy needs to bless gay relationships, which are based on the same commitment as marriage. The church shouldn't accept anything else. Our next news alert is from the Regina Leader Post, November 16, 2001. In an unprecedented move, the Canadian military is directing its chaplains to avoid all specific references to Christianity during public services. The policy change, which came down from the Chaplain General in Ottawa on July 24th, has left Canadian Forces chaplains in the unusual position of being asked not to refer to certain fundamental aspects of their faith. Some of those references include the Lord's Prayer, as well as certain traditional Christian phrases like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an integral part of the Roman Catholic Church service. The news policy asks that chaplains be sensitive to other religions and cautions them to avoid language that might offend groups such as Muslims or Jews. Colonel Ron Bork, the chief Roman Catholic chaplain to the Canadian Forces, said that there are no Muslim clerics, nor is there an opening for one, although the military is advertising for chaplains in religious publications. At present, all the military's chaplains are Christians. Captain Swavak Gorniak, a Roman Catholic chaplain at Royal Military College, said it is important not to exclude certain groups during a public ceremony, but acknowledges that it is difficult to please everyone. I serve the military college community regardless of their faith, so I have to be knowledgeable about other faiths to be able to accommodate everybody. And during services in which there may be people of other faiths present, he said he tries to use language that would reflect our common ground. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of a Berean appeal. Two things should be noted regarding the Bereans of Acts 17, 10 through 11. They gave the Apostle Paul a hearing, and then they checked out what he had to say. For their commendable reaction, the Word of God approves them as noble or fair-minded. With the release of Dave's new book, What Love Is This?, We seem to be headed for controversy which may go beyond the initial hostile reaction to the seduction of Christianity. Of the latter, many Christian leaders and pastors told those in their realm of influence not to read the book. Consequently, multitudes formed opinions which one could hardly call fair-minded. Moreover, most of the early criticisms were ad hominem, that is, personal attacks on Dave and me. Sadly, the content was generally left unaddressed in most of the critical responses. Based on our recent abbreviated responses to questions related to Calvinism, some longtime supporters of TBC have already demanded to be taken off our mailing list. We've also received a number of letters in anticipation of the new book, many of which were mean-spirited, that is, hardly Christian. On the other hand, we have heard from some Calvinists who want to give Dave a Berean hearing and response. Dave wrote, "What love is this? For the edification of the body of Christ, and we are praying that, whether or not readers agree with this perspective, the book will be received and responded to in that spirit." I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.